Okay, today we're going to pick up where we left off, but I'm going to just recap a few things. We were in John chapter 13 and 14 last week, and we got through what I called 14a, but we got through the first part of chapter 14, and we're going to pick up and finish chapter 14 today in the Gospel of John. So last week, Jesus was in the upper room, and you know, we have talked for a couple of weeks about what's going on in the upper room. And last week, he finished his discussions with the disciples about him going away, and they couldn't come where he was going yet. They could come later, but not yet. And, you know, it was all full of questions. They had many questions about, what do you mean? Where are you going? And Jesus said, you know, you can't go where I am, but you know the way. And Thomas said, Lord, if we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? And Jesus uses the phrase that so often we quote, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so that's another one of the I ams in the Gospel of John. And very powerful, because if you notice, I may have said this last week too, he doesn't say, I'm the way, truth, and life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And a definite article, the, means not one of many, it means the. You know, I am the way, the only way. And he goes on to clarify that, you know, he's the only way to get to the Father. They have to come through him. And so, you know, we had the discussion last week about people who continue to believe and talk about many ways to get to God. And unfortunately, it's not just laymen, you know, who aren't biblically educated particularly to say that. There are church leaders that say that. You hear some denominations who have kind of based their faith and doctrine on the fact that there are many ways to heaven and Jesus is just one of the ways. But as Christians, I hope you understand, as Christians, if you're actually a Bible believer, then that's really not scriptural at all. And there is one way. And people accuse Christians of being exclusive. You know, well, you think you're the only way, but, you know, Hare Krishna, you know, Buddha, whatever, you know, Muhammad, the Mahdi, all of these are ways to heaven too. And you can believe that, but if you believe the Bible doesn't say that. So, you know, it all comes down, almost all of these kind of issues come down to what you understand about what the Bible is and what it isn't, and who Jesus is and who he isn't. Because if you are clear on those two things, so many other things go away as issues in the Bible. And when I do the Sunday night thing in April, the last 2 weeks of April, on Calvinism, it's really called, what's it called? It's predestination. It's not called predestination, but it's predestination or free will. I've got a name Jim wants me to use, so I'm going to use that name. I just can't remember what it is. But it's predestination and free will and the dichotomy between those two. And, you know, it's a question, I think, there are people on all sides of that. And a lot of it comes down to how they read the Bible, how they interpret the Bible, what they think is literal, what they think is not literal, what they think is metaphorical, what they don't believe at all, you know, kind of a storyline. And I'll try to share that with you, and hopefully as you understand that, you'll be able to come to your own conclusion. I'll lead you where I think it is, but I'll also tell you why people think one way or the other, and you'll be able to understand where people are coming from as they make those declarations about Calvinism or Arminianism or all the other isms, you know, that are out there. So I'll try to do that. But the same thing applies today. You know, if you're looking at certain things about heaven and certain things about the Lord, certain things about biblical truth, it all hinges on what you think is true and what you think isn't. Because if you don't think the Bible's true, then you're really not required or obligated to even do what it says, because that part may or may not be true. You know, who draws the line and, you know, who says, well, this one's true and this one isn't? So it's kind of an interesting dilemma. People try to straddle that fence, you know, in theology, and it becomes, you know, an interesting discussion, but it's not a issue for salvation, because, you know, we know what salvation is. We know how salvation comes. I find it hard to believe you could actually go through that if you didn't have certain beliefs, but people say they do. So I'll get off that little track. But so Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life, and meaning he is the way to God, he is the truth of God, and he represents the eternal life of God. And so when you believe in him, you found the path, you found the truth, and you found the life that he'll lead you through for eternal life. And he finishes his reply when Philip says, Lord, just show us the Father and we'll be happy. And Jesus says, well, Philip, you know, I've been with you 3 years and I've been trying to tell you, don't you know that when you see me, you see the Father? When you hear me, you hear the Father. Because everything I say is not my words, it's his words. And then he goes on to make two statements and he talks about the Word and works. And the point he makes is when you read the Word, you're reading God's Word. You're reading the commands of God. You're reading what he wants you to understand. And when you do the works of God, in other words, you do the works that are called for in the Word, then you are doing the works that God has asked you to do. So that, you know, you have to have the Word first, and then the works are a proof that you have the Word and the life and the Spirit. And so we took a look at that last week, and we talked a little bit about that, and so you can go back and listen to that recorded session if you want to do that. But we move on, and Jesus brings another framework to this discussion that we want to talk about. He's still in the upper room, and he actually stays in the upper room through chapter 18, verse 1. So we even though at the end of this chapter it looks like they're leaving the upper room, they really aren't. They're going to stay there because I remember I told you that John covers in the first 12 chapters 3.5 years of his life, and in the last 5 or 6 chapters he covers 1 week, so or really 2 days. So you know you really this thing really slows down and magnifies every single moment of the time. So let's go to John chapter 14, and let's look at verse 15 through 17. I'm actually 17a, so we'll read the first part of 17. Let me see here, where are 15? So Jesus has talked about him being the way. And I'll save that. I got a better place to do that. So look at verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. So let me stop there for a minute. In chapter 14, actually 13 and 14, Jesus was talking to the disciples and he says, a new commandment I give you. Remember that? What was the new command? That they love one another. You know, this is right after the washing of the feet, and he was talking about loving your fellow brother and sister in Christ and having a servant heart and doing all that. And he says, love one another, and that's how people will know you're my disciples. Now in chapter 15, he adds to that love command. He says, if you love me. So you love each other, but if you love me, you will obey what I command. So two little phrases, if and you will. If you love me, you will obey what I command. That's kind of an interesting thought because you have to ask yourself the question, if we know what his commands are and we don't obey him, does that mean we don't love him? And he answers that question as we get down into this thing. And so it's kind of an interesting introspection for all of us. And he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. Now in English you don't get this, but the word another there is the word allos. There's two words in Greek. One is allos and one is anakenos. And anakenos is the word, well, allos means one like this one. So, for example, if you have a number 2 pencil and you're writing with it and you wear it out, you've sharpened it all down to the end, and you reach into the box and you get another pencil, that's another of the same kind. It is another number 2 pencil. Okay, so that's the word that's used here, that word for another. But there's another another word for another, and that word is anakanos. And do you, anybody a Star Wars fan? Nobody? Well, the thing is doesn't matter then. You remember Anakin Skywalker? Anakin Skywalker's name comes from anakanos, which means he's another of the different type. So, you know, I'm sure I'm not imparting any spiritual thoughts to that, but but the fact is, you know, a lot of times they use Greek names and they, you know, make them sound fancy and all that stuff, but anakanos means another kind. So if you were writing with a number 2 pencil and it broke and you reached over and grabbed a fountain pen, that would be another writing instrument, but one of a different kind. Okay, am I clear on that? So when Jesus says, I'll give you another comforter, this one means another of the same kind. And Jesus is the kind he's talking about. So the Holy Spirit is not something totally different. The Holy Spirit is of the same kind Jesus is, which means he's the substance and attributes of God. So the Holy Spirit here, this other comforter, is God himself. He's just like Jesus. He's out of the same material, the same, everything is the same about him. You know, one has a physical body and one doesn't, but they're of the same kind, which is a very small point. But in Greek, you know, we don't see it, but in Greek, if you were actually reading this in Greek, you would get a really clear picture that this comforter is not some new thing that Jesus is going to send. He's very familiar to them. He's going to be just like he is. Now, the word comforter here, I'm going to get to my notes sooner or later, but the word comforter here is the word that you hear people say, the word paraclete. That's a Greek word also, and it means to come alongside, it means to pull up next to, and it's somebody who comes alongside you at a time of trouble. They're a comforter, they're an encourager, they're a counselor. Your Bible will translate that word paraclete many different ways. So I don't know what your mine says comforter. Yours may say counselor, or mine says counselor, I'm sorry. King James, I think, says comforter, and there's a number of different translations. But so he will provide that same comfort, that same ability to come alongside these disciples that Jesus has provided for them for the last 3.5 years. Fairly comforting discussion for them. In English, we just sort of blow right past it, and we don't see some of the detail that's in the middle of this. And so he says, okay, I always lose my place here. Wait a minute, 15. Well, that's because I'm on the wrong page. That makes a big difference. No, I'm not. Sorry. Yeah, 15, 20, 15, yeah, blah, 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 blah. To be with you forever. The word forever in Greek means forever, and it means that it's from now on, you know, from now until the end of time, end of eternity. So this counselor will be with them forever. Now remember, he's just said, I'm going away, and where I go, you can't come, or you won't come now. But now this new comforter that's coming, like him, is going to be with them forever. So he's trying to comfort them because he's, you know, they're all shocked because he said he's going away. He's humiliated them by washing their own feet. They feel very uncomfortable. He's told Peter he'll deny him 3 times before the sun comes up and the cock crows. You know, he said that Judas is going to betray him. One of them is going to betray him. So they're feeling pretty uncomfortable right now. And so he's trying to comfort them by saying these things. It says the Spirit of Truth. And again, the Spirit of Truth is really when he talks about I'm the way, the truth, and the life. This Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit doesn't lie to us. The Spirit doesn't lead us astray. The Spirit leads us the way God has ordained him to do that in truth. And then it says the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. How many of you were here when we did the Holy Spirit study? Any of you? Some of you? Okay, the Holy Spirit study we did was of a book called The Holy Spirit, The Forgotten God. And the whole premise of that was, you know, we have a mental picture of God. If we were to say, maybe wrong, but we have this mental picture of God in heaven. we have this mental picture of Jesus because he was a human, and we sort of seem, as we've seen him in the movies and in the, you know, in the paintings, we seem sort of that way. But if I said to you, picture the Holy Spirit, what do you picture? You picture a little wind? You picture, you know, how do you picture him? So the fact is, people don't see the Holy Spirit because he's not visible to us, and we don't have a picture painted of him in Scripture for us to latch onto, like we have a picture of God, you know, as a father figure and all of that. So he says the world neither sees him, because he's spirit, he doesn't come in a body, or knows him. And the word knows here really doesn't mean just, you know, hey, how you doing, knows. It means knows him personally, knows who he is, knows why he's here and what he does. And so the world doesn't know him. And I would say, just in honesty, you know, when we studied that Holy Spirit study, most of us as Christians really didn't know the Holy Spirit either. We didn't know what his ministry was. We didn't know what he did. We didn't know how he did it. And that study was a very good study to ground us in the ministry and mission of the Holy Spirit and how he works through us. And so that was a good study. And if you ever, the study, it's a 7-chapter book, and you read each chapter and then you pray about it and talk about it. It's a study, you don't have to be in a class to do it. The book's author is a guy named Francis Chen, Francis with an I-S, Chen, C-H-E-N. And he's a great author, written many books. That's one you ought to read if you want to brush up on the Holy Spirit and his ministry. It's a very profound book for sure. And he says, neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, talking to the disciples, for he lives with you and will be in you. So living with you, he's talking about Jesus now lives with them. He's with them all the time. Now when he goes away and sends the other spirit, the Spirit of truth, he will live in them. And he says he will be in you. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. In other words, I will not leave you with no guide, with no one to help you, with no one to take care of you. You know, and these are all adults, but, you know, Jesus has provided that counselor, that come alongside, that, you know, in their times of fear, he has calmed them. In their times of hunger, he has fed them. You know, in their times of hurting, he has healed them, and they've watched that happen. So he's taken care of them, and he promises this Holy Spirit will do the same thing for them. He says, I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. And he's talking here prophetically, but he's talking about his return after the resurrection, where he comes back to the disciples and they'll all see him again. He said, because I live, you also will live. And, you know, we sing that song, Because He Lives. And, you know, a lot these songs, we think of them as old hymns of the church, but they're very biblical. They come right out of the Scripture. And, you know, somebody probably, I don't know who wrote that, Fanny Crosby, or, you know, there's 3 or 4 people that wrote half the hymns in the books. But they probably read that, and it so impressed them that the music came to their mind and they wrote the hymns, you know, that support this phrase, because I live, you also will live. And he says, on that day meaning when he's resurrected, when he comes back and when they see him, you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. This is pretty powerful because, you know, he's really saying the statement that I am in God, God is in me. You are in me and I am in you. So if you ever had math and you know about distributive associations, it means that God is in us and we are in God because we're in the, you know, the little path of associated distributive items. And so it's pretty profound for them. You know, Jews had this view of God, they wouldn't even pronounce his name. In fact, you see today in Jewish literature, they'll have G-D because they don't want to say the name of God, or they'll have Y-H for Yahweh because they don't want to pronounce the name of God because the name of God is powerful and personal and they feel like God is distant. Now, for us Christians, we don't feel that way. We feel God has adopted us into his family. He wants us to call him Father. We think of that. We don't have any problem in calling his name. But Jews will, and you'll read things by very, very strict Jews, maybe even some Christians who are very much sticklers for following the Old Testament, you'll see where they will not spell out the name of God. And you'll think, why'd they do that? And the reason they do it is because of a fear of the Lord, and for they have so much respect that they won't utter the name, because they think by them uttering the name, it actually cheapens the name of God. But God has told us to call him Father, so we do. And just differences in the way people worship. Because I live, you also will live. And on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And so, you know, again, God is in Jesus. Jesus is in God. Jesus is in us. The Spirit of God is in us that ties back. So we kind of complete that loop there. And then he comes on to clarify this love commandment he gave us earlier. He says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Now, this is kind of interesting. You know, I hear people say, and this really comes about, and I don't want to really lay out a lot of theological stuff here, but there are people who so believe in grace that they believe they have no responsibility to God, that whatever they do, because they have grace, God will forgive them whatever they do. And they can continue their sinning. They're not bound by any laws because because they have grace and God has forgiven them, then they can go on. And Paul speaks to that very directly in Romans and in a few other places about, you know, taking advantage of God's grace. Many churches teach what Bonhoeffer calls a cheap grace. You know, it's a grace that doesn't cost you anything. It's a grace that doesn't cost you any discipleship. And that's really not what God wants for that. But he says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And that sort of says, you know, if you read that the opposite direction, it sort of says that if you don't follow his commands, then you really don't love him. And, you know, we've talked about before when we did the one of the studies about when you have belief, you have faith. And when you have faith, you should have trust in God. And when you have trust in God, you should be willing to obey God. And the more you obey him, the more you believe, the more you have faith, the more trust. It's kind of a loop that continues to grow. The deeper you are, the more involved, the more you become close to God, those things build on one another. And what he's really saying is, if you don't have the love for him, so if you take, you know, belief, faith, trust, obedience, and over top of it you lay a separate row called love, love is all of that. And when you don't have love for God, then you really don't do any of that, and you really don't trust him, you really don't, or you don't even think about it. You have no faith in him because you really don't, that faith doesn't result in something. I sit in this chair because I have faith that will hold me up. Now, that's not the same kind of faith, but I have an action because of faith. If this chair were made out of paper and I was smart enough to see that, I wouldn't sit in this chair, right? Because I wouldn't have faith that would hold me up. And so that's the point I'm trying to make here. If you have faith in God, if you believe God, then you will trust him and you will act on what he's asked you to do. And that's really what he says here. And this is kind of a hard thing for us as Christians, because we get so comfortable in our beliefs that we don't, you know, we don't pay attention. We don't, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm just not going to do that. And, you know, we pray to God that he will give us direction. And then once he does, we'll decide if we're going to do it. You know, that's the way we are. Instead of saying, you know, Lord, I'm going to do what you've, this book has plenty for me to do, and I'm going to do what you've told me to do. And when I do that, then you'll tell me other things you want me to do. And because I have been obedient, you will show your love to me. You'll give me more things to do, and I will do those things. And that's the point he's trying to make here, that you really have to, you know, be involved, and you really have to follow that. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. So the more you do in God's name, the more you love God, the more he will reveal himself to you, and the more he will show you the things that are the deepest things of your heart. And it's important, because if you ever feel like you're not close to God, If you ever feel like God is distant, I had an old a manager in IBM. He was a vice president of the education group, and he'd say, he used this in a secular notion, but when he was talking privately, he would use it in a biblical notion. He would say, if you're a ship and you miss the harbor, it's not the harbor's fault. And his point is, God is where he is. If we're not finding him, then we're the ones who are lost, not God. God isn't lost. We're the ones that are lost. And if we come back to him, you know, and do what he's asked us to do, the ship will reach safe harbor. And that's the point I think Jesus is making here, that he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. So, you know, when Jesus came back, you know, hundreds of people saw him, but not millions, not hundreds of thousands, just the people that knew who he was and had belief in him are the ones that saw him, you know, in the flesh. So he actually did what he said he was going to do. Verse 22, then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, there's another Judas, Judas the brother of James, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? And that's a common question. You would think, Lord, if you're coming back, don't you want everybody to see who you are? Don't you want everybody to see that you're the Messiah? And Jesus' reply is interesting. He says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. He's basically saying this, if you don't love him, then you won't see him. You won't feel his presence. And you know, for us, one of the Holy Spirit's ministries is to draw us to the Lord. You know, you'll have people that you work with all the time, and there are people that, you know, if you're going to go out and talk to, one of the prayers you want to pray before you go is that the Lord has prepared these people for you to come. And the Lord will either have you there to plant a seed, to water seed, or to harvest a crop. And you don't know which it is, but you're going to be faithful to go do what God has called you to do and leave the results to him. But you just pray that he's prepared them, and they will take the initiative when you come to say what's on their heart, and you can share with them the gospel or whatever thing they need to hear. And, you know, one of the problems with the Holy Spirit, I don't mean with him, but one of the problems with us is that he calls us, you know, he draws us to him, but the more we resist, the more calloused our heart gets, and the harder it is for us to make that corner. And you know people in your life, I know people in my life, in my own family, who have spent their whole lives denying the existence of God. It's hard for them. I mean, unless they had a Damascus moment where they struck off the horse, they fall down, they're blind, and God speaks to them directly, it's hard for them to turn around and come back because their pride is in the way. And they're so afraid of losing their pride or being wrong or showing people that they made a mistake that they never come to God. And that's a sad part, but that's the way human nature is. You know, that's the way we are. And that's why it's so much easier for a child to come to the Lord, because they don't have a history of years of backing away, walking away, turning away, you know, cursing God. They don't have that callous that's built up over the years. A child comes because they're drawn and they get pulled by the Lord, and you know, they come to experience that. And then he says, all this in verse 25, all this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything. So you see a couple of missions of the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit teaches us. So as we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit does what they call illumine us. So he turns the light on in our mind to see what God is actually saying to us. And you'll notice, and I know most of you know this already, you can read a verse today and it'll speak to you today about what's going on in your life. 5 years from now, you'll read that verse and it'll speak to you in a totally different way, because you're in a different position and you need something from God that He gives you at that moment through the Holy Spirit. And that's why this book is never one that you say, well, I read it once, I know it. You know, we really don't. We can read it a million times, and every time we read it, God will give us new truth to take with us for the things that are happening in our lives at the moment. You know, God reveals, and one of the Old Testament passages says, you know, be a lamp unto my feet, the biblical record. And what that means is, you know, it's not going to be daylight where you can look 12 miles down the road. You're going to have a lamp, and you'll be able to see the next few steps. And as you take the next few steps, you'll see the two or three steps after that. And so, you know, God is telling us the Bible will illumine for us what we need for our lives now. And as long as we're faithful and follow, He will lead us down the whole path, and it will illumine all of that for us. And that's really powerful. And then He says He will remind you of everything. And, you know, you read things, and all of a sudden, I don't know whether this happens to you, it does to me, I'll be in some kind of a situation and something will come to my mind. Something that I've read, something that I've studied, something that I've taught. And, you know, God will deliver to me something that I need for the moment, either a word to be calm, a word to be, you know, don't overreact, or a word to, you know, share with somebody in a time. I've said this before to you. There are times when I study, and those of you that have been in this class for a long time have seen this, where I'll come in and I'll say, I don't have a lesson prepared. And that's because God didn't give me something to prepare. And the only thing I can believe is that when we sit down and we start talking, God will open up what it is we're going to talk about and we'll share with it. You know, we've done that on more than one occasion. And those turn out usually pretty well, even though they make me very uncomfortable. They turn out pretty well because God is leading us where He wants us to go. It's not what I want to say. It's what He wants to say. And, you know, somebody will say, you know, I'm really struggling with this. Or, you know, I had something happen in my life and I need us to pray. And we'll pray and we'll do that. And that's really what God wanted us to do that day. He didn't want us to, you know, get off into theological, you know, minutia. He wanted us to, you know, pray about something serious in somebody's life. And so, you know, it's uncomfortable being Spirit-led, you know, sometimes because you don't, you know, if you're a control person and you like to know what you're doing and you like to prepare, sometimes that's not easy to do. You know, I have to say for the most part, God allows me to do that, prepare. But it's uncomfortable, and I'm not to the point where I like that. I mean, I'm really glad when it's over, but I'm really uncomfortable doing that. And my guess is you are too. But when you go visit somebody or when you have an encounter with somebody, wherever it is, where you work, in your neighborhood, in your family, you know, God has put you at a particular point in a particular time, and you've got to just lean on Him to tell you what to say and what not to say, what to stay away from and what to bring up, because you want to bring people closer to the Lord. And maybe your job is not to, you know, beat them over the head with the Bible and, you know, hellfire and brimstone. Maybe your point is to water the seed and to give them a little bit of nourishment and encouragement, and then encourage them to come back and talk, you know, again. And so it's a gentle way of leading them. And so, you know, it's the Spirit has done so many wonderful things in our lives. We don't even know what He does for us every day. And then He goes on to say, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives." And then He repeats, "Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." You know, powerful words for us, you know, especially in today's world, you know, with everything going on in today's world and, you know, with ISIS and with the economy and with jobs and with, you know, unemployment and, you know, people worried about whatever investments they have disappearing when the stock market crashes or, you know, whatever, you know, medical bills, medical expenses. Everything is frightening for us today. And He's really saying, you know, don't let your hearts be troubled, but be calm. You know, God is in control. God has the things, not to say we're going to be trouble-free, but He says, "My peace I leave with you." And I made some notes that I just want to share. They're not very detailed, but what peace does the world offer? The world offers security in this life. Do this and you'll be secure. Put a security system in. You know, put a gate on your front door. Lock your door. You know, get a 45 and put it in the closet. You know, buy food storage and put it downstairs. Make sure you've got 6 months of water. You know, move into the country. Live in the hills. You know, dig a hole in the ground. You know, people are fearful of everything, and they try to protect themselves. And there's nothing wrong with, you know, protecting yourself. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying the world is fearful of a lot of things right now, and people look for ways to calm that fear. And one of the ways most of them don't look for is to be right with God. Because if you're right with God, you may fear things, but you have a peace about things as well. So the world gives you security in this life, or tries to. They'll tell you that peace is the absence of conflict. We want peace in the Middle East. What does that mean? It means we don't want them killing each other anymore. That's peace in the Middle East. We want all of our needs met. You know, we want food if we need food. You know, and people think the government should give us food. It should give us housing. It should give us an education. It should give us a chicken in every pot. And you know, and then you ask, well, who pays for that? Well, those guys over there pay for it. You know, and so you know, the world. Promises security in a lot of different ways. We don't want any pain in our life. That's a peace. We don't want to be required to do anything. We want to do what we want to do. You know, we want to follow our own drummer, you know, as the New York, I want to do it my way. But Jesus's peace is different. He gives you inner calm. He gives you safety for the soul, not for your body, but safety for the soul. He gives you a sense of direction and purpose. He gives you hope within the struggle. Even when you have a struggle, even when you have conflict, you have a hope. You have that hope of, you know, him coming back, that hope of salvation, that hope of a redemption. And he gives you a certainty of eternal life. So when he says, my peace I leave you, it's not the peace that the world gives, it's the peace that he gives. And it's so much more important for us to have that peace. We all want that peace offered by the world. We want to live in a place where there is no crime. We want to live in a place where we feel safe, where children can go out and play. We want to live in a place where there's no sexual predators, where there's no, you know, drive-by shootings, where there's none of that stuff. You know, we all want to live there, and we all want that, but what we really need is the peace Jesus gives us. That's the peace we need first and foremost in our life. One is for the present circumstance. One is for eternity. And so that's the one I would caution you to be most interested in. I'll finish this now by reading the rest of chapter 14. So you heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you'd be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I am. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. Now, you know that they don't. You know, they're sitting here and they're thinking, okay. You know, and then when he's gone, what do? They hide in the upper room. They're afraid to come out. They get behind locked doors because they think the Jews are going to come after them. He says, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. And I'll tell you this, you know, people will say, oh, you know, Jesus died for me, and, you know, thankfully he came for me, but, you know, if Adam hadn't sinned in the Garden of Eden, Jesus wouldn't have had to come and die. And, you know, they make it look like Jesus was a plan B because Adam screwed up, Adam and Eve. And the reality is that's not true. The reality is God knew from the very beginning what was going to happen all the way through. And Jesus was plan A for all of us. And people think, oh, well, he was anguished and he said, Lord, if this cup can pass me by, but, you know, my will, not my will, but your will. Yeah, Jesus had human emotions, but as he said before, he came to do the will of the Father. He knew why he was there. He came to die for us. And this makes the point that the world must learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what my Father commanded, even to the point of death. And, you know, that's something that we Christians have a hard time with. You know, we want all the blessings of the Lord, but we don't really we really don't want the discipline. We don't want the work that goes with it. And we want the cheap grace, the easy grace. You know, we don't want to have to do, you know, and be involved in the struggle. We're fortunate in this country. We have lived a long life without being in the same struggles that others have in other parts of the world. But we're seeing it play out in our face right now. In the Middle East, Christians are being killed daily. I mean, you know, Mosul and Aleppo and some of these cities that were very early Christian cities, I mean, right after the death of Christ, and there are no more Christians there. They've been Christians there for 2,000 years, and now they're gone because they've either run away or been killed by the, you know, by the ISIS group. And it's happening all over the Middle East. And there's no hue and cry. There's no wailing, you know, about it and all that stuff. It's just kind of, you know, I don't know exactly why, except the world is immune to it or doesn't really care, you know, about Christians. And then he comes at the end and he says, "Come now, let us leave." And he's not talking about getting up and going to the Garden of Gethsemane. That comes in chapter 18, verse 1. But what he's talking about is, any of you know Don Duncan? Don Duncan used to say, "Well, I'm a fixin' to go do that." Well, this means, okay, come on, let's get a fixin' to get ready to leave. It means we're not going to go yet, but we're going to start getting ready to go. And so we're going to affix to go. Because he has a teaching on the love and the intertwining of him and us and God and the vine and the branches analogy, which come next. Any questions or comments here? Yeah.
Because we think change is inevitable, it always robs us of our peace because we like to stay steady.
Right.
So that's a secular view that we can never be at peace because there's always going to be change. But when you're at peace to God, there's no change.
Well, and once you have looked at the Bible and studied it, you know what's coming. And so it's not a surprise. I mean, you don't know when, but you know what's going to happen, what the world's going to look like. And we're seeing it play out now, and all of us are anxious about it, nervous about it, and just unsettled in our heart. And I think this saying, you know, don't let your hearts be troubled, two points. One is, I'm coming to get you, and I've got a place for you. And the second one is, don't let your hearts be troubled, and don't be in fear. And the point of that is, God is sovereign. You know, he has sovereign control, and nothing happens that he hasn't allowed to happen. And we're to go through this life and do what he's called us to do, and he will protect us and guide us and take us home to be with him. So we do have comfort in that if we can steel our mind to actually hanging on to that and not letting it get scared off of, you know, being frightened away. You do. You do. Yes?
Well, the God the Father and the Holy Spirit of the Trinity all in one are all equal. And he says, I go now to the Father who is greater than I am.
Greater. What he means by that is he does more things. I mean, you know, God is... It's hard to explain the difference between God and Jesus, except Jesus is the creator God, that God allowed him to be the creator God for us. And it's interesting that he assigned that role out. You know, we see in the Old Testament God the Father many times. We see God the Son in creation, and we see him in when it says the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, the angel, not an angel, the angel. That is what we would call a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord. And so we see him come through. And I think he just means there, Jesus' ministry was confined to 100 square miles. God is everywhere. But when Jesus was incarnate, he wasn't everywhere. He had to be in Galilee, or had to be in Jerusalem, or had to be in Capernaum. But when the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit is everywhere. And he's in all of us. So I think that's what he means by greater.
At that point,
the Lord is great. The God was greater because he's spirit. He was everywhere. You know.
I thought it meant that because God at that point was human. The human part we're talking about.
Right.
He was not greater than himself after he became.
Right. When he goes back to heaven, he becomes greater than he is when he was on earth.
Right.
Greater in terms of scope. You know, not that he couldn't pronounce something and have it done, but he wasn't everywhere. He was a physical. He was in a physical body. So that's what he means by that. And then the spirit, of course, is everywhere because the spirit is a spirit, not limited by, you know, human flesh. Other questions? Okay, so read chapter 15. That's the story of it's a grape farming analogy of the vine and the branches. Very, very profound things to understand about the relationship between us and the God and how we're sustained and how we grow and you know, all the things that sustain us as Christians here. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we're thankful for this time you've given us. We're thankful for the Apostle John, that he has been faithful to write these discussions down, has been faithful to add from his experience what Jesus meant. Lord, he takes us to a much deeper place than just the gospel that just says Jesus did this and that and the other. It takes us to a place of why he did what he did, what he meant by what he said, who he is, and how he's going to come back and fill us with hope and love and all the things we need to be a part of your kingdom. Lord, we're thankful for all these who are here. We're thankful for the families they represent. I pray that each of us, Lord, would be a light in our own family and that we would be able and willing to take the initiative. When you bring somebody to us and open a point for us to make a comment, I pray that you'd be in the comment and you would guide us as to what to say through your Spirit. I pray for the service to come, for the pastor, for those who pray, for those who sing, for those who talk, for those that are in the audience. I pray that it all be done for your honor and glory, and that each of us will walk away with what you had for us to take home this day. And I pray it in the precious and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.
You're welcome.